Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Welcome, welcome, welcome. It is always good to be with you. If you were listening to those headlines, you're probably thinking to yourself, wow, there's a lot of people wound up about a lot of things that I don't necessarily know are particularly relevant to my life. So what we're going to do in our conversation today is take the headline news, try to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the matters of the day, engage in lively conversation with a couple of very interesting folks. We're going to have in a few minutes Jesse Rojo. He's going to share with us some perspectives from the Middle East related to the ongoing, and it's ongoing, it's been ongoing my whole life, probably much of your life, depending on how old you are, in terms of the relationship between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And so we're going to have a conversation at ground level with Jesse about that. And then later in the program, we are going to have a conversation with Greg Laurie. Greg is a pastor in Southern California, and he is looking forward to the Harvest America 2018 crusade. It's going to be in Dallas, Texas on June the 10th. It's going to be simulcast not only across the country but around the world. And so we're going to talk with Greg Laurie about that event and how we can all be praying for it, and those who are interested can be participating. So let's lead off with some of the headline news of the day. When I saw on my Twitter feed this morning that we needed to be praying about a volcanic eruption, I assumed we were talking about Hawaii, but in fact, we are talking about Guatemala. This is a very tragic story. If you're not familiar yet with what happened yesterday, at least 62 people have died in Guatemala after a volcanic eruption. It actually buried an entire village. And so we want to be praying. This is like a pray the news kind of thing, because obviously, as the earth groans with eager longing for man's redemption, we continue to, you know, we live in the midst of a world, of a globe that continues to roil. I don't know how else to say it. And so we have this earthquake yesterday in Hawaii at the site of the volcano there. The pictures of the lava flow are now about to overtake a very large neighborhood called Vacation Land. We need to be praying for the folks in Hawaii related to that. We certainly want to be lifting up the people of Guatemala. Literally, it's described here in the news as hot rivers of rock surrounded villages with astonishing speed. And this this Volcán de Fuego experienced its most violent eruption in decades. And so we want to be praying for the people of Guatemala. The resources available to them are not what the resources of the people of Hawaii or the people of the United States of America might be. And so we want to be thinking about what we can be doing for our southern neighbors in Guatemala who are facing this very real and horrible tragedy. So be praying the news on that front. All right, next up, I know that there are lots of folks who are interested today in the ruling by the Supreme Court that came out yesterday, actually related to abortion. We talked yesterday about the Supreme Court's ruling related to the Masterpiece Cake Shop case out of Colorado. And as I told you, there will continue to be a lot of folks seeking to make that ruling mean things that they want it to mean for whatever their particular side of the argument is. Here is what the Masterpiece Cake Shop ruling by the Supreme Court, I believe, affirmed. It affirmed that there is a tension that exists between the constitutionally guaranteed right of religious freedom. You have the liberty and the freedom of conscience in the United States of America, and that is now in tension with those who believe that they have sexual liberties and sexual rights to which other people must bow down and submit and comply. And so I do think that because the Supreme Court ruled the way that it did in 2015 in the Obergefell decision, we are now facing these kinds of cases under discrimination laws and public accommodation laws. And I believe we will see an increase in these number of cases, not a decrease. I don't think that the ruling of the Supreme Court yesterday solved anything. I think that it highlighted the reality that Christians are, in fact, treated unfairly in some cases by some agents and agencies of civil government. In this case, a particular commission in Colorado mishandled the case of a particular Christian individual because they actually, I mean, they regard his ideas and his beliefs as both insincere and hateful. And the court affirmed, you know what, people in America have the right to believe what they believe, and you don't actually have the right to disbelieve that they believe what they claim to believe. So that's essentially what was clarified yesterday. It's not necessarily a victory for either side in some of the larger conversations that still need to be had in terms of the sorting out of business law and the kinds of things that I think maybe some Christian business owners were hoping to see come out of the Masterpiece Cake Shop case. Another case that the Supreme Court issued a ruling on yesterday is actually related to life, related to abortion. And so the Supreme Court actually threw out a pro-abortion ruling by a lower court that forced the Trump administration to help facilitate an abortion for an illegal immigrant minor. And this took place last year. You might remember the case of Jane Doe. So it took place in October of 2017, and her 16-week-old unborn baby was aborted sort of under the cover of darkness before the Trump administration's appeal to the Supreme Court could actually make its way. There was a very brief window of time during which the pro-abortion attorneys representing the American Civil Liberties Union took this young woman and had her she received an abortion at taxpayer expense. And so it was too late to save the child at that point. And so some of this court ruling is actually just the suspension by the Supreme Court of a ruling that really could not be undecided at this point because there is no baby anymore. The baby was aborted. So the high court essentially said that the teenager, because her baby had already been aborted and was no longer in a federal facility, she was no longer in federal custody, they really couldn't debate the matter any further, which obviously makes sense. And so they did say, however, that they would allow other such lawsuits to continue through the courts. And so I think we can anticipate seeing this kind of case rise again. The court did not grant the government's request for disciplinary action against the ACLU lawyers, who it can be argued should be disciplined because they misled the government about the time of the young woman's abortion appointment, and they did not allow for the time for an appeal prior to the abortion of the baby. So you might remember that this Jane Doe was a 17-year-old who came to the country illegally. She was staying in what some people describe as a taxpayer-funded shelter. She was in the custody of U.S. law enforcement, and she received an abortion. And so that's what that case is about. And so that ruling was yesterday. It is a pro-life decision at some level, but I don't think it's one that we can anticipate being precedential in future cases. All right, one more quick thing before we go to our conversation with Jesse Rojo. There's a very interesting article posted in the New York Times, and it is about the U.S. ambassador, Richard Grenell. He is the U.S. top diplomat in Berlin, Germany. It's an interesting conversation because there's a need for, I think, the clarification of what an ambassador is and what an ambassador is supposed to do. And that's actually what the entire article is about. And I think that when we consider what it means for us to be the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this world, these kinds of articles, these very public conversations about what is the appropriate role of an American traveling abroad, serving as a dignitary, like it helps inform the conversation about, you know, What does it look like for us to be ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this world? It's a helpful reminder that there are limitations, that we are foreigners, that we are pilgrims, that this is not our ultimate home. And so I just encourage you to consider those kinds of conversations as they're taking place out there in the public sphere. Those are opportunities for you to sort of latch onto a conversation that certainly does not on the surface appear to be about God at all. But what you as a Christian, you can take that conversation and you can leverage it. And you can say, wow, this is a really interesting conversation about whether or not an ambassador should be advocating for these kinds of changes in the culture where he is representing the United States of America. And then you could say, well, you know what? As an ambassador of Jesus Christ in this world, I'm absolutely here to advocate that things become more on earth like they are in heaven. It's a part of the way that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, and it's a part of what we should be seeking to accomplish every day. Not just hoping that the world would change, but actually being people who actively seek to change the world, to bring it into greater conformity with what the kingdom of heaven is like, that more and more people might catch a glimpse and a vision of the hope-filled future that they might have with God forever through a redeemed relationship with Jesus. All right, friends, let's take a quick break. When I come back, my conversation partner, Jesse Rojo, will be here from the Philos Project. We look forward to that conversation. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge, and we'll be right back. Hey, friends, this is Carmen LaBurge. You are listening to Connecting Faith. Welcome back. Joining me for a conversation is Jesse Rojo. He is the Constituent Relations Director of the Philos Project. Jesse's got all kinds of academic achievements, and he's up to all kinds of wonderful things. But I think that what I'm really interested in our listeners engaging with you on, Jesse, is this intersection of what is it like to be a native Spanish speaker at the intersection of these very interesting multicultural conversations we're having, not only here in the United States, but around the world? And how do we actually help people see people as people first and engage one another as people first, each made in the image of God, versus, you know, seeing one another as all of these categories and distilling people down and making sure they fit in a particular box? So let me just introduce you to our listening audience that way and say Jesse Rojo is a guy who is teaching other people how to actually have the kinds of conversations today that break down the barriers by simply recognizing and acknowledging that every person is made in the image of God, and that's the starting place of the conversation. So Jesse, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you, Carmen. Happy to be here. I appreciate the opportunity.
So let's talk a little bit just sort of in broad, sort of very broad sweeping terms about this importance of recognizing the humanity of the other person. So I think that we tend to, and we've actually seen in the media recently, there are these very dehumanizing ways to refer to other people that make me then think of them as less than human, which then leads me to think that I can say things about them or treat them in ways less than I would treat a person. And so let's just talk about the importance of recognizing the genuine humanity of the other person.
Yeah. Well, Carmen, just, considering my recent experience and the privilege that I've had to do the kind of work that I do in the Middle East, these conversations or these approaches to conversations become highly relevant when the conflict is right there and is present. And you can feel the intensity in the air in many cases. And so you realize very quickly that conflicts are not just between people groups, but they're also between narratives, right? I was reminded by a history book not too long ago that great wars in history eventually became great wars about history. So we can't deny the fact that narratives can either help or hinder our conversations, be it at the political level or at the local level, where you have the nonprofits trying to engage in reconciliatory conversations between, disagreeing parties. So it's just been, my greatest desire, especially most recently in many of the efforts that we do, that I'm always bringing to the attention the need to immerse our conversations with more gospel themes. And, of course, Imago Dei is one of the most fundamental of those themes. And we've, you know, many ways just tried to lead these conversations in different places in the world, particularly concerning many of the conflicts surrounding modern day the Middle East.
Okay, so when you talk about the Middle East, let's hone that in for our listeners, and let's talk mm-hmm. about specifically, you know, the very like hot conversation. It always seems to be hot.
Mm-hmm.
The hot conversation about Israelis and Palestinians, and
mm-hmm.
What are the competing narratives?
Well, you know, there's a spectrum. You know, the farther you get to the negative aspect of that spectrum, it's really to the point where you have on either side looking at each other as either terrorists or even subhuman, right? These narratives that prevail in some of these circles tend to be rhetoric that just cultivates or continues to foment the terrorism and some of the hateful acts that are happening there. Then on the other cases, then you have lighter versions of that, where it's just simply people becoming more concerned about having the right argument and not taking the time to really, first of all, focus and recognize that there is a spectrum where prevails the narrative in the way we view the other side, and begin to be, you know, put as a priority above these arguments, our concern to begin to teach our young people, all the way to our international diplomats, to project the other as human, who shares the same suffering, shares the same need to coexist, to find a place of belonging and security.
Hmm. Okay, so those are really three key things that you ended with there, and I think that when we think about you know, sort of this, the need to be known and the need to be recognized,
okay.
And the need to have either a place or a people to whom we know we belong, and a sense of sort of why we're there, those are really key and critical, and we do all share those as human beings.
Okay.
You've had a Palestinian Christian fellow there at the Philos Project, who had a pretty significant, I don't know what you would call it, restored gospel vision. And so can you share that story with our listeners?
Well, definitely. I mean, this is just one example in the way that I always like to encourage our network and our leaders that the gospel is already working that out, many of these needs. It's just good to see that when you're there, that it doesn't all depend on you. God is already working his way, raising these particular individuals that are beginning to create the platform for us to cultivate this value. So one of our fellows is a great example on how he, through a personal journey from Gaza to the Palestinian territories in Bethlehem, he was met by missionaries who brought the gospel to him. And the gospel began to really address the misconceptions or the common narratives in which he was raised to believe. And there was one particular moment where he's sitting in an Israeli jail because he overstepped his visa permission. And he's thinking in his mind, you know, I'm going to be sent back to Gaza. That's the law. I broke the law. And at the same time, he's praying to God, how do I really love of my Israeli neighbors? And he felt at that moment that he was never really loving them as much as he thought he did. He didn't really recognize that they also suffered. And that became a very impactful moment for him, just recognizing the bottom line that there is a common suffering between the Israelis and Palestinians. They both care about the same fundamental things. A lot of that had been polluted and distorted by the prevailing narratives but it's what emphasizes the importance of how the gospel is really, you know, first of all, just changing hearts, and in the process of changing those hearts, immersing it with gospel themes like the Imago Dei, and you're having like one of our fellows who's beginning to lead others to help just recognize the suffering of their neighbors and begin to see them as human.
Okay, so I know that there is a book that you're particularly excited about in terms of if people really want to begin understanding the conversation that needs to take place and have an insight into at least one place where the conversation is positively taking place in Israel among a particular group of people. Tell people about Letters to My Palestinian Neighbor.
Yes. So this has been one of my most recent, favorite books. It's Letters to My Palestinian Neighbor reflects a honest and sincere journey from an Israeli Jew who, as a, you know, first crossed over the border as an Israeli soldier, as in a quest to create greater understanding, and then continues his journey as a pilgrim, where he builds relationships with imams, creates wonderful initiatives based on these relationships. But then, throughout this journey, the walls go up, the violence intensifies, and so I look at Letters to My Palestinian Neighbor as sort of a third attempt to really continue a journey that he started as a young boy. And throughout this journey, is you know, you see this the author just extending himself to identify with the other, and while this is, you know, a great sign of sympathy and empathy, it's also, you know, the greatest challenge, as, you know, if I'm reaching out to identify with you, that creates, or that puts the pressure on you learning to identify with me. Learn, if I see you as human, can you see me as human? In other words, you know, so it's been, you know, it's a great book to read and pick up, and especially for a beginner, with a person, a common, you know, layman person that is not familiar with a lot of the terminology within the conversation. This is a great and simple way to find an introduction to the subject while at the same time inhumanizing gospel-centered ways.
Right. So Jesse and I are going to continue our conversation after the break. But on our way into the break, I want to read you guys the opening two paragraphs of the book, Letters to My Palestinian Neighbor. And when I read this, I thought to myself, this sounds like Mr. Rogers for the next generation of a pluralistic world. So here we go. I call you neighbor because I don't know your name or anything personal about you. Given our circumstances, neighbor may be too casual a word to describe our relationship, for we are intruders in each other's dreams, violators of each other's sense of home. We're living incarnations of each other's worst historical nightmares. Neighbors? But I don't know how else to address you. I once believed that we would actually meet, and I'm writing to you with the hope that we still might. I imagine you in your house somewhere on the next hill just beyond my porch. We don't know each other, but our lives are intertwined. And so, neighbor. All right, friends, won't you be my neighbor? Hang out with me. We'll be right back. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Hey, friends, you're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. My conversation partner this afternoon is Jesse Rojo from the Philos Project. Jesse, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Thank you. Happy to still be here, and I'm enjoying the conversation we've been having thus far. It's my favorite subject, so thank you.
Yeah, peace and reconciliation efforts. This is in your wheelhouse, and you spend a lot of time, not just here in the United States, helping us have these conversations, but you also, you know, travel globally and spend some time in the Middle East. And I know you were just recently in Jordan. You want to share with us?
Yeah.
I don't know. Let's give us a powerful moment from your time in Jordan.
Well, there are many powerful moments, I have to be honest with you, but there are some that are more formative than others in the way that it has shaped my view of the world and even helped me appreciate my faith at a deeper level because of those experiences. And, you know, one of them experiences actually It wasn't that far back. It was maybe about 2016, I believe. We were leading we were doing our Fields Leadership Institute, where we take, 20 of the best young people that applied to our program, and we've taken them to Poland, visit Auschwitz, Israel, Palestinian territories, and then Jordan as well. And during our time in Jordan, we managed to organize a great activity with Iraqi Christian refugee children. I don't know, there must have been over 100 children. There were so many of them, and it was a wonderful time. We were doing the activity was showing these children Aramaic alphabets, also young kids' songs. There's a huge effort among Iraqi Christians to revive their heritage and their language, and so we were able to participate in how they are passing this tradition to the younger generation. And during my time with these kids, there were these two young boys that kept following me around the whole time. And no matter where I went, they were there. We just became very close with each other during our little bit of time together. We were calling each other names and everything. But the most impactful moment... In a good way, correct, yes. That's good. And the most unforgettable moment for me was actually the moment that it was time for us to leave. And you can see the facial expression in these boys when they just made the realization that I'm going home, but they stayed there. And, realizing at that moment that I was going home and they were not made me just – think about the concept of having a place of belonging and how these children lost the place that they called home, the place where it was more than just home. It was a place for belonging. At that time, the way I understood with their suffering was at a much more deeper level. I felt rather than just aware of their suffering, I felt touched by their affliction. And, it made me realize, again, the importance for us to take a moment sometimes in the midst of our efforts and initiatives to just acknowledge the good things that we have, but also realize the importance of finding those points of identification that humanizes the other person and helps us to be a little bit more thoughtful when we think about things such as policies and initiatives that we want to do in the region.
Okay, so help us remember, because you focus on this every day, and folks who are listening right now are not focused on this every day. Remind people why these Iraqi Christians are living in Jordan, why they're living as refugees, why they're in Jordan, and why they can't just go home.
Correct. Well, they're Iraqi Christian refugees because they're originally from Iraq. And if you manage to be able to stay in tune with some of the news coming out of the Middle East, then you're familiar with certain names such as Islamic State, ISIS. And that since the rise of ISIS, that also correlated with the decline of Christianity in Iraq. In general, in the Middle East, and 20% of the population were Christians. Today, they're probably 4%. The last time I remember reading some of the statistics, so this created a huge, huge refugee crisis, especially for Iraqi Christians who are sort of at the end of the hardest blow. When it comes to this tragedy, and a lot of them are, you'll find them in Jordan. Which, by the way, you won't find them mostly in refugee camps because it's not even safe for them to live in these areas. They have to sometimes find humanitarian organizations, some of them which we work with, that host them and find them a place to stay within the city and provide for their most vital needs.
And they've been there since, 2014. I mean, as I'm counting back, we've been talking about this now for 4 years. I mean, this is a long time. And so when you're talking about, you know, kids and you're talking about running around with kids, you're talking about children who, you know, whose remembrances, whose even memories of their homes and their homeland are fading. And so one of the beautiful things that I think I hear you saying is you guys actually went and listened to them talk about how they are keeping their own heritage alive, how they are keeping their own sense of who they are distinctly as Iraqi Christians, and they're keeping that alive even as refugees in Jordan. And so go ahead.
Oh, sorry. I was going to say, for me, this is so relevant and identified with that so immediately because I'm a Latino who was born and raised in New York City, where I got to see that in my own community with my parents. I mean, I spoke Spanish since I can remember, but I always, you know, I've always lived in two worlds. You have my Dominican world, which I'm of Dominican descent, and there's a lot of cultural expressions and heritage involved with that. But then I was also given the privilege of being raised in the American culture and what that means for me as well, and all of the cultural expressions that come with that. So I'm seeing this, and they're, you know, Iraqi Christian. I'm going over there thinking I'm going to minister to these Iraqi Christian refugees, and they have no idea how they're ministering to me as well in my particular local context. So it's I think there should be more proximity between the West and the East, and realize that we can learn a lot from our Middle Eastern Christian brothers and sisters as well.
Oh, I think it's such an important thing for us to remember that the world is big, but the world is small. And if we could engage in just honest conversation where we're actually listening and we're trying to understand, and we are seeing the connections of the ways that, you know what, these people are really no different than us. They love their kids. They want the best for their children. They want to live in a place that's safe, where they can, where they're free to believe and free to express their faith. And they want to be able to educate their kids. And we're talking about people who have no schools, no hospitals, no churches, and no physical homes to call their own. So thank you for reminding us of the plight of our brothers and sisters in Christ from Iraq who are living as refugees, not just in Jordan, but in dispersed really in places all around Iraq and Syria. And so let me remind people, Jesse, that there is one item of legislation that if folks want to encourage, particularly Senator Rand Paul, he is actually the stumbling block right now to the progress of a bill called H.R. 390. And H.R. 390, for our listeners, I know Jesse knows this, but H.R. 390 it's actually a funding bill. This money is already set aside. It's just how the U.S. is going to disperse it. And H.R. 390 is the Iraq and Syria Genocide Emergency Relief and Accountability Act of 2017. It has already passed the House, and it was being fast-tracked in the Senate, and then it reached the stumbling block of one senator, Rand Paul. And so if those of you who are in a position to do so want to encourage him to get unstuck on this issue, this would benefit the people we're talking about. This bill states that the U.S. policy to ensure humanitarian stabilization and recovery assistance for nationals and residents of Iraq and Syria and communities from those countries be directed to ethnic and minority individuals and communities with the greatest need, including those individuals and communities that are at risk of persecution or war crimes. And that's where we're talking about Christians. And so if you are in a position to do so and want to encourage Senator Rand Paul to get H.R. 390 moving again, let me just encourage folks, that's a very positive policy step that you can take where you can actually impact the future of our brothers and sisters in Christ currently living as refugees in places like Jordan. Anything you want to add to that, Jesse?
Oh, no, I second that. I think that the more you get engaged and you become just more prayerfully aware of these very tragic situations happening, the more we can work together more informatively and effectively and really bring about real change. So, you know, you can also if you want to learn more about some of the ways that we're trying to help bring that about, then you can also follow us at thefuelsproject.com, and we'd be happy to discuss some of those areas that we create to participate together.
I love it. And Philos, for those of you who are listening and aren't thinking Greek, it starts with a PH. Philos, like the way Philadelphia starts. So it's philosproject.org. Hey, Jesse, thanks for joining us today, and thank you for all you do.
My pleasure. Thank you, Carmen. Happy to be here.
Absolutely. Bye-bye. All right, friends, we're going to be talking revival here in just a minute. You and I may have thought to ourselves that with the death of Billy Graham, you know, there's no more crusades, that, you know, America's done. It's been harvested. All of the people who God wants are already Christians. No, that's just not the case. In fact, we talked last week with Josh Crossman that we actually stand at this moment in history at sort of the greatest opportunity ever in terms of a revival of Christian faith here in the United States of America. Well, how is that revival going to take place? Well, Greg Laurie is going to be joining us right after the break to talk about Harvest America 2018. That's right. Crusades are still going on, and this one has the potential to be the biggest one in all of history. So friends, stay right where you are. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. When we come back, I'll be talking with Pastor Greg Laurie about Harvest America. Hey, friends, you're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Welcome back. Joining me now is Pastor Greg Laurie. He needs no introduction to our audience, but I have him here today live with us here on Connecting Faith. Pastor Laurie, welcome.
Carmen, thanks for having me on. Great to be with you.
So we are talking about Harvest America 2018. We've actually been hearing all kinds of spots about it here on Faith Radio for a number of weeks. Tell people what Harvest America 2018 is. And let me just go ahead and tell folks it's in Dallas, Texas on June the 10th, but it's also going to be simulcast in a lot of locations. So what is it?
Well, if you were to sum it up in a simple way, it would be, I would describe it as a Super Bowl of evangelism. And here's why I use that illustration. On Super Bowl Sunday, people around the country will watch the game, maybe have a party before or after, but it's something we all do at the same time in the nation. Harvest America is similar, but you don't watch it on a particular station. You go to a special, you go to our website, harvestamerica.com. You connect to a special dedicated high quality, signal, and then you show it in your church sanctuary. You show it in a theater. Some have rented theaters. You show it in your front room. And so as the gospel is going out at AT&T Stadium, it's also going out across the country, and it's also going out to you. So wherever you are, there are people there. And we treat it just like an evangelistic event everywhere we go, meaning that if I were coming over to your house to share the gospel, who would you want to invite out? Neighbors, friends, perhaps some family members? That's what this is, because basically it's like I'm coming and bringing the gospel to wherever you are, excuse me, and then I'm extending an invitation for the viewer to accept Christ. And, you know, some people might say, well, I'm not sure this would work. Well, actually, it works very well, because when we did it 2 years ago, we had 250,000 people in a host site somewhere in America. And listen to this, Carmen, 25,000 people made a profession of faith to follow Christ watching it on a screen somewhere as a host site. So it works big time.
Well, and I think that for those of us who, you know, we physically went to a Billy Graham crusade at some point in our lives, and we, you know, we know the energy that takes place in a crusade environment. But I guarantee you that everybody listening has had a conversation with somebody. My friend that this story is about, his name is Lloyd. When he was a teenager, he did not grow up in a Christian home. But there was a Billy Graham crusade on the radio, and wow. And he listened, and he came to faith, and he knelt in front of his radio in his bedroom and gave his life to Jesus. And then Billy Graham said, you know, now you got to go to church. Like, that's what Christians do. And Lloyd, I mean, you know, he testifies to this day, like, what it took for him on the following Sunday morning to put on the best clothes that he had and walk down the stairs of his house past his family and them all mocking him, you know, what are you doing? Where are you going? Why are you all dressed up? And saying, I have become a Christian and I am going to church. And so it doesn't just change the individual. I mean, in his case, it ultimately, you know, it changed a family and generations. He now has a daughter who serves as a full-time Christian missionary in Lebanon, serving refugees from Syria. So I'm just saying, like, the impact of the gospel spoken out loud, invitationally, it doesn't just change individuals. It has the potential to change the world. And so, Greg, I want you to share with people, you know, your heart for the lost. Because when you say, who would I invite? If you offered to come to my house, which is, that's basically what you're doing. You're basically offering to go to everybody's house and share the gospel. And so tell me who you want me to invite.
Excellent question. Well, I just want to reinforce what you said already, Carmen. You know, the Bible says, how will they hear unless someone tells them? So here's the thing we need to remember. God has chosen to primarily reach people through people. And it's specifically through the verbal articulation of the gospel, because the Bible says it's through the foolishness of preaching, or literally the preached thing, which is the gospel, that people believe. So it's very important to get people we know within earshot, eyeshot of the gospel. You say, well, you know, I'll just live a godly life and they'll see my example. Well, great. It's your godly life that's earned you the right to invite them to your house to be a part of this. But now it's time to take it to the next level and go for a full court press with a gospel presentation. So I'm kind of doing the heavy lifting for you. What I need you to do is get that person there. So who do you invite? You just pray and think about people you know that are not yet believers, and pray about who to invite, and then start extending those invitations. I don't think you can overdo it. You know, Jesus told a story of a great feast that was given, and a lot of the people blew off the invitation, and Jesus said, hey, go out into the highways and the byways, and then he says, compel them to come. So I'd say, hey, invite your postman, invite your UPS delivery guy, invite your coworker that you invite your neighbor, invite your mom, your dad, your son, your daughter, your cousin, invite the person you don't get along with all that well. You know, invite them all, because everybody needs to hear the gospel. And you know what you can do? You can make it a fun event, have a barbecue, you know, make some food beforehand, make it an enjoyable event. Now, if you go to our website, harvestamerica.com, we tell you how to do this. But then the cool thing is when I extend that invitation for people to believe in Jesus at AT&T Stadium, I am in effect extending that same invitation in your front room. So you get to do the follow-up, and I'll tell you, next to knowing Christ myself personally, the greatest joy I know is playing a role, whatever that role would be, but playing a role in seeing someone come to Christ like your friend Lloyd.
So the Great Commission is that we would make disciples. And part of that is the gospel presentation and that moment of invitation and then that surrender of the individual. But then you used a really key phrase there, and that's follow up. So so talk a little bit about how people are going to be equipped to follow up with the people who participate in Harvest America and respond.
Yeah, thanks for asking that. The Great Commission. There's two passages that support this idea of the Great Commission. One is in Mark. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The other is in Matthew, where Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. So what is the Great Commission in a nutshell? A, it's to proclaim the gospel. B, if the person responds to the gospel, it's to disciple them, teaching them what Jesus taught. And what does it mean to disciple? It's sort of like mentoring. It means you become a friend of that person, take them under your wing and help them to get up on their feet spiritually. We offer a free Bible that's called the New Believer's Bible to everyone that prays to accept Christ. If you go to our website, we have online courses that we offer that people can take that have accepted Christ that will help them get grounded in the faith. But look, bottom line, you, the Christian, need to take them to church and help them become a part of a local church. Because, I mean, your friend Lloyd just got it so right, going to church the next day or right shortly afterwards. You have to be a part of a church. That's where the spiritual growth is going to happen. So that means you're going to have the joy of having a brand new believer under your wing to help. And by the way, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to do this. You just need to be a friend.
Absolutely. And so one of the things that we talk about in the church that I attend is that the main thing that I need to do with a brand new believer is actually just that we're going to get them that free Bible at harvestamerica.com. Yeah. And then I'm just going to read it with them. We're just going to read it together. I'm not going to try to be the know-it-all Christian. I'm simply going to invite them to sit down and read with me over a cup of coffee. Let's just read. Let's just open it and read. Take and read and let the Word of God do its work and let them ask their questions and let them raise concerns. I think we overcomplicate discipleship sometimes and we imagine that there's some sort of like, you know, a particular formula we have to follow. It's actually learning the pattern of the Christian life. And if my life is a Christian life, then there ought to be some life-on-life discipleship, and that happens through relationship. And I think that's what you're advocating.
It really is. In this Bible we offer, the New Believer's Bible, there's actually a little course you can follow and take a person through. But listen to this, Carmen. I actually think not only should we do this because it helps other people, but we should, in a way, do this for ourselves. And let me explain why. You know, God gives us these great truths not to be hoarded, but to be shared. You're blessed to be a blessing, not to be a hoarder. And so I think what happens is, as an older believer who maybe is beginning to stagnate a little bit spiritually takes a younger believer under their wing, it actually revitalizes them. You see, younger believers need older believers to stabilize them. Older believers need younger believers to excite them or to re-excite them. Sometimes when that new believer is discovering that great truth that you maybe have taken for granted for the first time, you are, you know, your own faith is rekindled. So it's good for the new believer, and it's good for the older believer as well. So that's why it's such a joy to disciple people, to give out what God has given to us.
Amen. Well, Greg Laurie, we are praising the Father that He is going to pour the word of grace and truth through you at Harvest America. Friends, you can go to harvestamerica.com to learn more. Harvest America is going to be on June the 10th. In Dallas, Texas, but it's going to be simulcast live to hundreds of sites across the nation. You can participate in that. We want you to go to harvestamerica.com. We want you to get information about either an event already taking place in your area or becoming a host location. All of the follow-up material is available there as well for those folks who come to faith through Harvest America on June the 10th. We want you then to be the people who in turn disciple them. So, Greg Laurie, thank you so much for being with us here today on Connecting Faith. But thank you in advance for the way you're going to let God use you to reach the world that He so loves through Harvest America.
Amen. Thanks so much for having me on, Carmen. God bless you, too.
Absolutely. Thank you. All right, friends, we're out of time for today. I love being with you. Thank you so much for sharing this hour of your day with me here at Connecting Faith. We would love it if you would share this show with somebody new. You can go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith page. You can get the podcast. You could share a link to today's show with someone else. You can also check out my ministry page, reconnectwithcarmen.com. Let me know what you're thinking. Email me, Carmen@myfaithradio.com. This is Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LeBird.
Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.